All right, Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. The whole theme of the book of Numbers is Israel's journeying with the Lord, and therefore it's teaching us about our journey with Jesus and how to do it right. How to go on this journey with the Lord. That is our life and our relationship with Him. And Israel's not been in the best place lately. And yet, through the miracle of Aaron's budding rod, God has settled the question of who He chose for the priesthood, and He's hopefully quieted their murmurings. And He closed that whole scenario by reminding them that as long as the priests were obedient to Him, that's what chapter 18 is about, as long as the priests were doing their job, the people could approach the tabernacle to fix things with God even in their worst moments. Now, given the recent circumstances, many had died. You know, God had sent a plague amongst the people. Prior to that, men had died right in front of the tabernacle. So because of this, many were made unclean from proximity to a dead body. And some of those that had died right there in front of the tabernacle, they had made the tabernacle unclean. So both the tabernacle and the people needed to be cleansed. And chapter 19 covers how to remedy that problem. We'll try to get to 20 today as well, but I make no promises. So chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth outside the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. He has to watch it happen. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle it of her blood, but directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. So here we see the remedy for the tabernacle. It may have occurred in Christian circles, one of the popular things that run around every once in a while is the ashes of the red heifer. Israel's found the ashes of the red heifer. Jesus is coming back or something like that. And we'll get into that a little bit tonight, but I want to give the clear teaching of the passage here first, all right? Now, the remedy for the tabernacle comes before the remedy to cleanse the people. And it says here what they're to bring. It says a red heifer without spot and wherein is no blemish and upon which never came yoke. Now, the red there refers to like the reddish brown type of a cow. And this is, because it's a heifer, it means it's a female adolescent cow, usually about 2 years old. It'd be right about the time before you would start putting them to work as a beast of burden. That's why it adds on one that never had been used for plowing. So it had to be one that they didn't start them early because they were short on plowing animals or something like that. In addition, it could not have any spot. That would be a birth defect or handicap. It couldn't have one eye missing or couldn't have a couple extra hooves or something like that. It had to be physically without blemish, without defect. And then also it says without spot. Oh, I'm sorry, without spot refers to the birth handicap. Blemish refers to an injury. Like it could not have, for example, you know, lots of our animals, they get clipped. They clip their ear to put a number on them or something like that. They could not have done that to the animal. The animal would not be able to have any birth defect nor any injury that had been done to it over the course of its short little life. And it could never have done any work. So that's what they're to bring. And what do they do with her? Well, verse 3. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest. Now that's interesting because who's the high priest? Aaron, right? Not Eleazar. So the high priest would not be the one to oversee this. The next in line would be whoever his next in line family-wise who would take over if he died, he would be the one to oversee this. And so that one would go outside the camp with the red heifer, and one, not the priest, but someone else will kill her while he watches to make sure that things are done correctly. And then after she bleeds out, Eleazar the priest, she dies, she will take of her blood with his finger, and he'll come and he'll sprinkle it or spatter it, it says, directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. So what's interesting here is that normally all offerings would be slain at the tabernacle entrance, but that was what was defiled by this thing. So they could not do that here. So in any time that the tabernacle would be defiled, and you think, when would that happen again? You know, it's interesting. We go through Israel's history, find that Hezekiah has to cleanse the temple. We find that Josiah has to cleanse the temple. This is a thing that would have to be repeated throughout Israel's history because of their sin and defiling the tabernacle. There were times, I think, in Josiah's day where they actually put idols inside the temple. And so that had to be completely cleansed for use again, ritually. So because of that, the slaying would have to be done outside the whole camp of Israel, because inside was all yuck. So they, once that he would bring the blood and he would spatter it there at the entrance to the tabernacle, that would cleanse it and they could begin to use it again to repair their relationship with God. Now, what about the people who were defiled? Well, we get to them in verse 5. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, Eleazar's sight. So after he takes the blood and he spatters it in front of the tabernacle door entrance, he'll come back. And when he comes back, they will burn the heifer in his sight. He'll watch it, her skin, her flesh, her blood. So no meats to be used for food at all. The whole thing, like a burnt offering, is to be consumed right there. With her dung, everything, shall he burn it. And now Eleazar, or the next in command's job, is that as that's burning, he needs to take cedar wood, hyssop branches, it's like a mint type of a branch, very leafy, and scarlet, and he would cast that into the middle of the burning of the heifer. So he would take these three things and throw them into the fire where it was being burned. Now, because this was for purification, none of it would be eaten or offered on the altar. That's why it's all burned. It has a specific purpose. But what's interesting is this is not the first time we've seen these three ingredients. Remember, these are the same ingredients that were used in the recipe required for a leper who'd been healed to re-enter society. When he was cleansed of his leprosy and he wanted to re-enter society, the priest would go out and he'd examine him and go, okay, you look healed. And he would make this concoction with the exception, no ashes of the red heifer. But he'd make this concoction of the cedar wood, the hyssop branches, and the scarlet, which is like a thread, and he'd mix it there into the water, and it's like a dye that they get from worms, and they would mix it into the water, and that would be used for, they would cleanse themselves with it, they would sprinkle themselves with it for their cleansing, and then they would be able to re-enter society and be ritually clean and worship the Lord in the tabernacle again. So he does the same thing here. The people are going to be purified. It's a little different, but similar concept. So they can re-enter society after having been touched a dead body. So now after the concoction is made, verse 7, then the priest, in this case Eleazar, he will wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. So he has to take a bath. He can come back into the camp, but he can't serve in the tabernacle. He'll be unclean until the day is over. And then also, the guy who did the work, he that burns her, he also has to wash his clothes in water, and he has to bathe his flesh in water, and he'll be unclean until the evening. And why is that? The idea is that in this ritual, the impurity of the tabernacle and those who were of the nation is transferred to this red heifer. So anyone who was in contact with the red heifer would become unclean for that day. So they would have to be out of use from a ritualistic perspective for that day. Now, what do they do with the concoction? Verse 9. And a man that is clean, so now another third individual, he'll come out, and he shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and mingled with all this stuff, the hyssop branches, the scarlet, and the cedar wood. He'll gather them all up, and then he'll lay them up outside the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification of sin. So he'd take this concoction, and he would mix it with water, and he would put it into a safe place to be preserved for anyone who ever got defiled by coming into contact with a dead body. And so it would be kept there. And of course, obviously, when the concoction would run out, they'd have to do the ritual again and make the water purification again, and then it would be out there for anyone who became defiled by contact with a dead body. It calls it here a water of separation. The word there, actually, separation means defilement or impurity. It's a water for the purpose of cleansing defilement from in contact with a dead body. It is a purification for sin, or literally a sin offering. So, what will they do with this water? Verse 11. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean for 7 days. Now, we learned earlier in Leviticus 21:1 that the priest could not ever go near a dead body. Here we see that it also rendered anyone else who was near a dead body unclean. And so they would be unclean for 7 days. They would have to go outside the camp. But differently than just anyone else who was unclean, notice the rules here, verse 12. He shall purify himself with it, this water of separation, the water of defilement, on the third day. The idea is that the heifer already paid your penalty for this, so as a result, you will be purified by the water. It'd be an act of faith that you would believe God would accept you again because you participated in this water. I don't know if they would sprinkle them with it, if they take a bath with it. My guess is they sprinkled them with it because it would have to last for everybody. So on the seventh day then, so do it on the third day, you cleanse yourself with it, and then on the seventh day he shall be clean, you can go back in. But if he doesn't purify himself on the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. You can go back into the camp, but you can't worship the Lord. Whosoever touches, verse 13, the dead body of any man that is dead, to clarify, he's really dead. That was supposed to be a joke. I'll keep reading. If he does that, but he does not purify himself, well, then he comes into the tabernacle. Guess what? He defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. So that soul shall be cut off from Israel because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. So to re-enter, they would have a slightly different ritual than other means of uncleanness that we saw in Leviticus, but they needed to go through it and they'd be fine. Now, if they didn't do it, they could pretend to go in and everything was fine after their 7 days, but the truth is the Lord says, you're not fine. And if you come into my tabernacle like that, you will be put to death. It's a capital crime. God's presence cannot endure sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so the very contact with a dead body is bringing the effects of sin into his presence, which cannot occur. We learned a little bit about that this morning as we looked at the idea that we even need a new body. It has not had any contact with this sinful world to enter into God's presence because he's holy. I don't think we fully understand that, like his holiness. We try to say, okay, he's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's, you know, sinless. But I don't think we really understand what that means. I don't think you really understand what it means to approach a holy God. And so, you know, God is pure. He's a consuming fire. And as such, you know, sin is consumed in his presence. Now, how close does someone have to be to a dead body to be unclean? Well, we get to that in verse 14. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all that come inside the tent and all that are already in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. So if you're inside the tent and you wake up and Uncle Mortimus is dead, then as a result, you are unclean. You know, if you come in to deliver the mail that day and go, hey, Mrs. Mortimus, and she's crying, you go, what's going on? Mort died today. Guess what? You got to go outside the camp too. Tough luck, buddy. Don't be a mailman. It's a risky business. So anyone who came inside the tent, they would be unclean for 7 days. Verse 15, every open vessel which does not have a covering bound upon it, does not have the lid cap upon it, it is also unclean. We learned about that in Leviticus, that objects could become unclean. They could be cleansed or they had to be destroyed depending upon what kind of vessel. So because it was already covered in Leviticus, Moses doesn't cover that here. And then verse 16, whosoever touches one that is slain with the sword in the open fields, let's say you're just plowing your fields and you come across somebody that was killed in battle, well, tough luck, buddy, you're unclean for 7 days. Or a dead body, it just dies of itself. Someone had a heart attack out in the field, they didn't have to be killed by anybody else. Or even just the bone of a man. Or you stumble upon a grave. Either way, you are unclean for 7 days. Stay away from the dead. Now, this still doesn't tell us exactly what to do with the water mixture. Well, verse 17, I'm glad you asked. And for an unclean person, they will take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. So you take this concoction, and you can't just take any kind of water. You can't take well water. It needs to be added to running water. So they would take basically a vessel and put it by a brook or a stream or something where there's living water, water that's moving in motion, not stagnant water. And you would scoop that up, and then you would take this ash concoction, and you'd dump it in the water, and then you would be able to use it to cleanse the person. And so it says in verse 18, and a clean person shall take hyssop. This would be like that mint branch, very leafy. And they would dip it in the water, and they would sprinkle it upon the tent, upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there. And upon him that touched a bone, or someone who was slain, or one that was dead, or if he touched the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and then on the seventh day as well. And then on that seventh day he shall purify himself, go take a bath, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and then he shall be clean at the evening. At 6 p.m. he can go back into the camp and resume life and worship as normal. So the key thing is living water, not stagnant, like a well. It had to be a moving water. And then verse 20, the warning again. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation, that water of impurity, has not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be, this law is a perpetual statute unto you. This is not just to fix this one problem that we had over the last few days, Moses. This is what you'll do to fix any of these situations that come up throughout your entire history. This will be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkles the water of separation, he's the guy, the clean person does that, well then he's got to wash his clothes. And he that touches the water of separation, he'll also be unclean until the evening. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. So if they are ritually unclean and they touch something, even though they weren't in proximity to the dead body, guess what? That's unclean too. It spreads. It's kind of like a zombie apocalypse, but not quite. Everything spreads though. And the soul that touches it shall be unclean until the evening. All right? So, that was a fast chapter 19. A couple things though. Every time we've come across some of these laws or these rituals in the Old Testament, I've tried to say, okay, remember, Jesus is the fulfilling of the law, right? We talked about that this morning. So, how does this point to Christ and how does it apply to us? Well, I find it fascinating that the water that had to be used was living water, right? Because Jesus used that phrase in John chapter 7 when he said that, oh, you who are thirsty, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being will gush rivers of living water. And then John tells us that he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. So we know that living water is a phrase used for the Holy Spirit. You know what's interesting? The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us when we sin, and he's the one who brings us to that place of cleansing, the blood of Christ, right? He's the one that brings us there. He is the living water that Jesus promised to us that keeps us coming to the cross in repentance, right? So we see a picture of that here. Secondly, I think it's fascinating that a clean person had to do the sprinkling, and that's Jesus. You know, you and I, we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't do good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds or to make up for our bad deeds. We have to come to the clean one. We have to come to the one who was never tainted by sin, Jesus himself. See, any effort to cleanse myself in my own righteousness will fail. But if I come to the one who is always clean, I can always find the restoration I need. Amen? And that's cool, because in this day, you might have had to find a clean person, especially with all the mess they'd been through. But Jesus, he's always there. That's why the Bible says, let us draw near. Let's come. There's nothing to hinder us from coming. Well, I need to find a clean person. No, Jesus is always clean. He's always righteous. He's always there. He's always able to cleanse. So we can always come to find help in our time of need. Thirdly, if you, by faith, did not exercise this ritual and just walked back into camp, guess what? You were cut off. Any effort to approach the Lord in an unclean state is an abomination. To approach God on the basis of your good works, that is offensive to God. To say, well, you know, God, I know I've sinned, but my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds. First off, the Lord's going, I can do math. No, they don't. Secondly, the Lord's going, how does that make up for the wrong things you did? How do you expect me to deal with that? That is arrogant. It's offensive. And pride, God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. You know, remember that parable that Jesus told about how the guy said, hey, my son's getting married. Tell everybody that I invited to come. The feast is about to happen. And so the steward went out, the servant went out, and he started saying, hey, the master's going to have the feast. Come on down. And they said, we're too busy. We got this going on. We got that going on. They gave all sorts of excuses. And the master was angry. And so he said to the servant, go out and just get anybody you can. My son's going to have a special wedding. Get anybody you can. And so they did. They rounded up the poor people, the beggars, anybody they could. And so they threw the feast. But notice the parable. It's not over yet. At the end of the parable, the master finds a guy who's dressed in his own clothing. When you would be invited, like you're invited to a wedding these days, you bring your own clothes. But there would be special clothes you'd be given back then so that you couldn't be a wedding crasher, okay? You could not be a party crasher. You belonged. You were invited. So the idea is that if you were wearing the clothes that identified you as belonging there. Well, they saw some guy who was wearing his own clothes. And the master said, what's he doing here? He came to the feast on his own. And the master said, cast him out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because he doesn't bear the right clothes. Now, we know that Jesus has clothed us in what? His righteousness. So if I try to walk into heaven on the basis of my own righteousness, guess what? You're not going to make it. So you'll be cut off. So don't try to do that. And it's sad that many profess their good works as a means of getting to heaven, but that's an impossibility. And if you show up on the great white throne judgment expecting to be let in on the basis of your good behavior, you're going to be in for the shock of your life, the shock of your eternity. But lastly, I thought it was interesting that it mentions that whosoever touches the unclean person shall become unclean. And you know what that shows me? Sin doesn't just affect me. I hear lots of people that say, oh, it just affects me. If I destroy my own life, that's just what I'm doing. No, your sin affects everyone in your life. And it's selfish and naive to justify your sin because it only hurts me. It's selfish to do so and naive to do so. Well, you might be saying, wait a second, Pastor Will, you can't go on to chapter 20 without dealing with this whole ashes of the red heifer thing. What about prophecy? What about prophecy? Well, anytime the tabernacle and later on the temple became defiled, this ritual of chapter 19 needed to take place. So, guess what? Before Israel can ever rebuild their temple in our day or in the future, they need to do this ritual. All right, no big deal. Go get a red cow and kill them, right? Wrong. The rabbis have incredibly strict definitions of what it means without spot, what it means without blemish, and what it means that no yoke had ever rested upon it. So when Israel became a nation again in 1948, and later on the Temple Institute was founded, and they were planning to rebuild the temple, go to their website, they've already got certain things. They've already got a whole group of people trained to do the priestly work. They've already got these things in place. But they began to scour the world for a red heifer that would fit the requirements of the rabbis. I might be saying, Pastor Will, how hard is that to be? I got to see red cows, you know, at the farm and stuff. What are you talking about? See, the problem is our cows have been blemished by ear clips. They can't be used. Plus, they've been interbred with other breeds of cow. And that means they're not pure. Now, the Temple Institute thought they had found one in 1997 and again in 2002, which is where you heard all this hubbub in Christian circles. But both were found to not be kosher. They have mapped out the genetics on how to birth one, but they've been unsuccessful in trying to make it happen. There's farms in Israel where they're trying to make this happen. They've imported tons of reddish-brown Angus cows, but they keep turning up with either a white or black hair in places showing that their genes are not pure, and therefore they cannot be used. And therefore, they're disqualified. Now, reports of a red heifer already in the possession of the Jews are mostly fabrications in Christian news circles. I dare say, if there's any label that deserves fake news, it's Christian news. I don't know why we buy this stuff. I hear people come to me all the time, and guess what, this happened. And I'm like, I remember there was a time like, they found bones of the giants. And I'm like, bones of the giants? They found them, Pastor Will, I swear it. And there has at least once a month, somebody comes to me with one of those cockamamie ideas. Pastor Will, you know, Jesus is coming back this week. They found this. And I go, okay. And then I go and find out, no, it's a hoax. Somebody's taking pictures. I remember, what was it, like 6 years ago? It was the ark. They found the ark. They've dated the ark. perfectly to the right time. No, they hadn't. It turned out that this Christian group used just one of their tests that came back and they said, oh, this is the correct one. When seven other ones said it was from a boat that was only a century old. Be very careful about what you read on the internet, because it's not just unsaved people who are looking for clicks and advertisement dollars. All right? There are those who profess the name of Christ who are doing the same. And many of those end time websites are not reliable. So be very careful with how much you peruse them. So reports of a red heifer already in their possession are mostly fabrications in Christian news. Now, will they eventually find one? They have to. They'll eventually get one because the Bible teaches clearly in both the Old and the New Testament that the temple will be rebuilt before Messiah returns to rule and reign. That Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies of that temple. So they're going to find it, right? They will make it happen eventually. So when it happens, I'll try to let you know. Well, between chapter 19 and chapter 20, there is a 37-year interlude. And if you're just reading your Bible and don't know that, it can be a little confusing. For it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And you think to yourself, wait a second, they just left Kadesh. And what is this first month thing? I thought they were already there. In fact, there are those who say, oh, see, Numbers is written by a bunch of different people, and this guy didn't know that the other writer already mentioned that. No. 37 years go by. We know that because Miriam and Aaron die, and later on in the Bible, it tells us how old they were when they died. And we know that's how many years have gone by. So the thing here is that it's 37 years passed between chapter 19 and 20. 37 years of nothing worth talking about. 37 years of going nowhere with nothing to report. I don't know about you, but I don't want my testimony to be, oh, Will, he knew the Lord, but he missed out on so many things God wanted to do in his life. It's not really worth talking about what he did with his life. I don't want that to be my testimony. Now, the reason we pick it up 37 years later instead of 40 years later is because this begins the transition from the first generation to the second. And so we go from the ashes of the red heifer to the beginning of the ashes of the first generation. And yet from those ashes, that's a horribly sad thought, and yet from those ashes will arise a faith that will take the next generation into the promised land. They will not fail where this one did. So we find them here 37 years later of just going in circles back at Kadesh, the place of their failure, right in the edge of the promised land. This is where they sent the spies in and then refused to go in after the evil report came. Now, they aren't here to enter the promised land this time. So the question is, why bring them back to this place? Well, I hate to say this, but God always brings us back to the place of our rebellion until we yield to him. Always. Like if there's an area of my life, okay? Okay, so I'm going to get a little confession time for Pastor Will here, all right? This was not one of my best weeks. The whole sewage coming up out of our pipes thing, I didn't respond really well to that. When I was up on the roof and I've got that thing and I'm trying to break through whatever muck and mire is down there and smelling it as it's coming up through the pipe, I'm not happy with the Lord. I'm like, Lord, I'm not a plumber. Can we just break through here? You know, my hands are a muck. I'm a muck and it's hot and the sun's out and I've been working at this for hours and I'm just angry. Now, you can bet your bottom dollar that when the plumber came out the next day and fixed everything, I didn't just go get on my knees and open my Bible and go, well, thank you, Jesus. Let's just talk about Sunday. No, the Lord's going, ahem. How about all those wonderful things that were going through your mind yesterday? How about the argument you got with your wife yesterday because you were upset and she was trying to point you to me? How about your yucky attitude towards everybody just because you're angry at the world? If I don't deal with that, God's not going to go, oh, well, Will's having a rough time with that. We'll just move on to something else. God never works that way. God works like this. I want this. And until you give it to him, his finger remains there. And I have found that even when I go away from the Lord, he's ready to pick up right where he left off. But that means he's ready to pick up for the same exact reason I left. You can leave your marriage. You can leave your job. You can leave your family that you don't like. You can leave all the things that are in front of you. But I guarantee you, wherever else you run to, when you're ready to do business with God again, He's going to deal with you on that same issue again. Because He is not satisfied with anything but total surrender. He won't settle for anything but total surrender. So He doesn't move on. So here they are, back in Kadesh, the place of their failure in faith, the place of their rebellion. But it mentions here that something very sad happens. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, it's a powerful statement because it shows that Moses' own family wasn't exempt from God's judgment. Something God is going to give them a special exemption. He does not, and He won't. And thus we must say goodbye to Miriam. She exercised great faith and courage by following Moses in the river. She led the women in worship after the Red Sea victory. But she also critiqued Moses for his interracial marriage and also critiqued him because she thought he had too much power. And so we see in Miriam, much in our own lives, an enigma of successes and some failures. She started off well and then didn't get to the middle part really well. We don't know how she ended because we don't see the rest of the story. We just see her death. But let's be those who both start well, go through our middle well, and like Paul, finish well. Amen? Verse 2, we find out that there's a crisis again. And there was no water for the congregation. Now, 37 years go by. I don't know what happens in those 37 years. I don't know if they just had plenty of water, plenty of food. I don't know if they didn't complain about the manna. I don't know if, like, they looked over at Moses and said, truce, and Moses said, truce. I have no clue. I don't know if it was 37 years of wonderfulness or just 37 years of, I won't bother me if you don't bother me. I don't know what it was. But after 37 years, the Lord says, it's time to work now. You've never dealt with this issue of your rebellion here, so I'm going to throw a crisis into your life, and we're going to see if you trust me this time. And so God allows this thing to happen. And this is again the same thing. You can run from your struggles, but it doesn't matter how many years you put between and how many miles you put between yourself and your struggles. You can change your circumstances, but you are still you. And God still wants to teach you the same things. So don't be surprised if you face similar challenges. Now, in Israel's case, they don't respond well again. For it says, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode. They brought an accusation. They were hostile towards Moses. And they spoke saying, would God, or if only, we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Oh, they remembered. 37 years have gone by, but they remembered what happened here. Oh, would that we died with those armies that invaded afterwards and died. Would that we died with Korah and his rebellion and all those people that died in the plague the day afterwards and we accused you of killing them. Oh, that we'd all been wiped out then rather than be in this situation where we have no water. And they keep going. We're talking 37 years of bitterness and anger show up. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness? Why couldn't we go into some other part of the desert? Why are you bringing us back here, Moses, that we and our cattle should die here? You're just taunting us? Why bring us back to this awful reminder? It's 37 years have gone by, but it's still raw, isn't it? Because they've never dealt with it. But see, God still wants their trust. He brought them here, not Moses. Sadly, they don't pass the test. Verse 5, and wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt? Why did you even bring us out of Egypt in the first place to bring us up unto this evil place? They repeat the report. It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. You haven't kept any of your promises, Moses. You sold us down the river. Now, part of Israel's problem is that they never recognized God's leadership through Moses. They always looked and blamed Moses. They continue to separate Moses from the Lord's directions. And may I encourage you with something? Don't shoot the messenger. I still need to learn that. But you need to learn it too. Instead of railing against them, take it to him and let him deal with your heart. They say this is no place of seed or figs or of vines. And this is a harsh critique that Moses had basically lied to them. But it's because of how close they are to the place of seed, of pomegranates and figs. And they're basically saying, are you taunting us, Moses? Hey, it's right over there, but you didn't go in. I mean, are you taunting us? Again, I don't know what the last 37 years have been like for Moses and Aaron. We don't have a record of how the people treated them during that time. Was there a truce? Was it just a boring 37 years? My guess is no, knowing these people. And yet, Moses and Aaron do what they've always done. Verse 6, they take it to the Lord. And so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The people don't do it at the tabernacle. They know better this time. And Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces. They prayed to the Lord. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. So God's glory appears to give them instructions about what to do. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod. That's the rod that would, his staff that turned into a snake, the emblem of his authority to speak for God. Since leaving Sinai, Moses hadn't used it for anything, but God tells him to now. Take that rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron, your brother, and I want you to speak unto the rock. This is the rock that's been watering you all throughout the 40 years. He says, just speak to the rock again, and it shall give forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so you shall give the congregation their beasts something to drink. Problem solved. Now, why does God tell Moses to take the staff again? Well, God is trying to remind Israel that he's leading them through Moses. Moses is just his mouthpiece. He's leading them. Moses didn't bring them here to taunt them. God brought them there because he was trying to do something. What was he trying to do? Well, when we read through this here, we see that he's trying to remind them of something. Not their failure, but his mercy. You know, God doesn't make any mention of their bad attitude. He doesn't make any mention of their lack of faith here. He doesn't make any mention of their harsh critique of Moses. He just says, I want to take care of their need. I want to provide for them. And here's what you need to do, Moses, to take care of that. Could it be that God brought them here to remind them of something other than their failure that happened 37 years ago? Could it be that God brought them to this place to remind them how he spared so many of them when they all deserved to be wiped out? How he showed them mercy then, and he wanted to show them mercy again, and how he'd keep on showing them mercy if they'd simply trust him? Could that be why he brought them here? See, I believe God is seeking to draw out their faith. Have you ever considered that God might be doing the same thing through your trial? God, why am I doing this? Why is sewage coming up out of my shower? I don't know, and I won't know the full answer. But perhaps the Lord might be trying to draw out my faith. Will you trust me through this? It's a simple thing, Will. It's not like, you know, I'm asking you to trust me whether the person saying renounce Christ or die will not pull the trigger. Can you trust me for this? See, God loved them, and he wanted to take care of them. And the same is true for you and me. The only question is whether or not you and I will trust him more. And what a cool thing. A crisis becomes an opportunity for God to make things better, right? Well, God's got a plan. And only two things can ruin it. If the people remain in unbelief, or if Moses messes up God's instructions. Verses 9 through 11 become one of the single most things we remember Moses for. It is one of his only failures that we read about after his time of coming, 40 years, you know, herding sheep. And yet it is one that defines his finish line as well. So verse 9. And Moses took the rod. And there's a little bit of strength in that word took. You can tell he's upset. He took the rod from before the Lord, because that's where it had been laid up, in the presence of the Lord, as God commanded him. And the idea, almost the language, kind of conveys, I'll do what you tell me to, God, but I was kind of hoping you'd just wipe them out. Remember last time we were here and you said, I'll kill them all and just start off with you. I'm actually cool with that plan now, God. He seems to have a bit of an attitude here, and we're going to see it come out in a moment. And so Moses and Aaron, they gather the congregation together before the rock. This is where Aaron is. He's partially guilty in this too. He sees his brother fuming, and he's right there with him. So they gather the people together before the rock, and he, Moses, said unto them, hear now, listen up, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. I imagine this whole scenario took less than 15 seconds to unfold. And yet it determined Moses' future. 15 seconds probably. Listen up, you rebels. We need to do this for you again. You can't just go to the rock and trust the Lord. We got to do it for you again. Deal with all your complaining and whining. All right, I'll show you how I feel about this. Whack, whack. You know, it's interesting. Before it says that water came out, there's a colon there. And that's an inspired pause that screams, what just happened? What in the world just happened? Now, Moses had a temper problem. We already knew about that. We've been watching that throughout the story. And I don't know if it was 38 years of dealing with their accusations, 37 years wandering, 1 year at Sinai. I don't know if that's what it was. I don't know if he himself was raw with the memories of being at Kadesh thinking, I just wasted 37 years of my life because of you people, and now you're at it again. Whatever was in his mind, he 100% messes up what God wanted to communicate, which wasn't that God was angry with them. It's that God wanted to take care of them. The fact that Moses struck the rock twice. I read this as I was studying, and all they could see through my image is how many times I probably threw things or smashed things or whatever when I was trying to unclog that thing. And I was just so mortified with myself. I'm no different. He was angry. What does the Bible say about anger? It says, why are you angry? Because you want something and you can't get it. That's always a source of anger, even good anger. We get angry sometimes for the right reasons, even though the display of anger is wrong. Because we want something and we can't have it. And Moses wanted the people to just get it. When will they get it? And he's done. And so he smacks that thing twice. So angry. By doing so, by speaking with the rod that confirmed his authority to be God's voice, Moses didn't just give the people the impression that he was angry with them. He gave them the impression that God was angry with them. That God saw them as rebels to be annoyed with, not the people he loved and wanted to take care of. Let me ask what you would think if you were an Israelite and you saw Moses do this. It'd make you feel pretty low, wouldn't it? You probably wouldn't be thinking to yourself, man, God loves me so much, would you? Pastor Chuck always used to talk about how Jesus told Peter, you know, if you love me, feed my sheep. Not if you love me, beat my sheep. Right? Our job if you lead something or if you teach the word of God in some capacity, you lead your kid, you're not to beat them up. You're not to beat them into, you know, whatever you think they're supposed to turn into. You're to feed them, tend them, lead them. They need their own walk with the Lord. Now, ultimately, you want them to go to Jesus, not to you. And so when you get angry and you drive them from you, guess what? They're probably not going to go to the Lord either, because you're in that spot of leadership representing the Lord. And so Moses misrepresents the Lord. They certainly wouldn't think that God was for them. Now, the most surprising thing to me is that water came out. And the surprising thing to me is that God didn't kill Moses right there. And have somebody else and go, hey, guys, we're going to start this over because I'm not even angry with you. And we're going to do this all nice and happy now. Everybody okay with that? As they sweep Moses' ashes. But that doesn't happen. Water comes out, even though Moses was unfaithful to do his job. Moses 100% disobeys God by hitting the rock instead of speaking to it. As a result, he misrepresents God's heart toward them, and yet God still meets the people's need. What does that teach us? Well, this shows that God's blessing isn't evidence of his pleasure with a leader. I've even had conversations with pastors who are just not really where they needed to be. And they would say things like, well, I know God's blessing me because look at how big my church is, or look at how well we're doing, or look at how many outreaches we have. You can get into that mentality, whether you're a businessman or a church leader or whatever, and begin to think that God's cool with your sin because everything's hunky-dory. But here's the kicker. You can never measure God's pleasure with you based on what seems to be success and what you're doing, because God is going to still bless people even when you're not doing your job, because he loves them, just like he did here with the people. The only way that you can gauge or measure God's pleasure with you is whether you're pleasing Him with your behavior. Not because the ministry is flourishing or your business is flourishing. Thus, God and Moses now, they need to have a conversation. Verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and said, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given unto them. And so this is called the water of Meribah, which means contention, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. It's interesting that Aaron gets this punishment as well. That's the heavy responsibility of being a leader. You're held to a higher standard. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let there not be many teachers among you, for you shall receive the greater judgment. Aaron should have stepped in when Moses started to get steamed. He should have stepped in and said, Moses, you need to take a step back. We need to do this, but not right now. You need to go get your heart right with the Lord so that when you go out there, you don't mess this up. But Aaron had it too. And when he saw his brother getting steamed, he thought, let's go give it to him. And so he bears responsibility too. God says, because neither of you believed me. What does that mean? They didn't trust him. They didn't trust that just speaking to the rock would minister to the people, that it would get the message across. Moses and Aaron thought, we don't want to deal with this again. We're going to make sure we don't. And they just mess everything up. Must we fetch you water? Oh, Aaron, Moses, you've got a little too big for your britches. When did you ever bring anybody water? The day I or anyone else gets up here and thinks they're bringing somebody something is the day we need to step down. God is the one who does supernatural things. And that's why on my worst day up here, He can minister to you. That's why when I can come up here and I can go, that was awful. People will still come back there and go, Pastor Will, that was awesome. God spoke to me. And I go, well, I'm glad someone was awesome today because it wasn't me. It was the Lord. And it's always that way. It's always the Lord. Must we fetch water? You've never fetched water for anybody, Moses. It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our sight, just as everything that's ever been accomplished in the name of the Lord has been done. And then we cannot forget that. Moses got way too self-absorbed, made this way too personal. Because you didn't trust me that my way was best, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. The word there means to set me apart, to show that I'm different. God's not like the other pagan deities that were out there that got angry and did this and changed the way He felt about them. We talk about Jesus being the only way. There's a reason for that. He's the best way. People say, oh, Allah's a loving God. No, He's not. Read the Quran. It says very clearly, He does not love His enemies. He hates His enemies. Jesus prayed for His enemies. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing. That is not what Allah says. That's not what any other God says. Those gods are made in our image. They're like us. We don't love our enemies naturally. But God does. He's different. And this was an opportunity to show the people how different He was. And Moses messed it all up. You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. Therefore, here it comes, the hammer. You shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given to them. Wow. Can you imagine Moses in that moment? Everything you'd worked for. Everything you'd put up with for 38 years. All the things you personally overcame in 40 years in keeping sheep to even get to this point. And you threw it away in 15 seconds. I doubt Moses thought that would happen when he struck the rock twice. But that shows you he didn't take representing God seriously enough. And it also shows me how seriously God takes it when leaders misrepresent Him. Listen, don't touch the glory, either by seeking it for yourself or through tarnishing it by your disobedience. Just do what the man says. Just follow your orders and represent Him. You say, hey, well, Pastor, well, I'm not feeling it right now. Tough. Let Him do it through you. There's been numerous times when the phone rings and you get a weeping spouse on the other line. My husband, my wife just left me. And I may not be spiritual at that moment. And the Lord says, it's go time. You may not be ready, but I am. Will you do this for me? And you got to go. You got to be ready. You say, okay, Lord, I'm probably not ready for this, but you are. I want to get this right. Give me the words to say. Give me the attitude to have. Give me the representation of you, that they will see you in this, not me. And I promise you, he'll come through. You may not feel like you did a good job, but he's more than capable of making up for you and your weaknesses. God isn't like other gods. He's not like us. He's way better. And when a leader gives people a wrong impression of him, God has to do something. And so if you're a leader tonight, we're not going to finish chapter 20. If you're a leader tonight, you need to recognize this in all of your decision-making processes. I had the privilege of having some of the best mentors in my life. My very first pastor was one of the godliest men I ever met. He always thought about others. Never himself. And then I got to observe Pastor Chuck, who just lived for others in every way. Just taught people. He had so many things that people would say negatively about him. He just loved him and served him. I had other pastors here, like Pastor Gibb, who I watched go through trial after trial. People who he'd loved and served for years and years and years, who would turn on him over just something. And I came to realize through watching these godly men, that, Will, you can't just do whatever you want in the heat of the moment. You must measure every decision, every action out. What do you want me to do, Lord? How can I represent you correctly? You have to take that into account if you're a leader. Always stick with God's character, no matter how you might be feeling. Now, we'll close with verse 13. It says, the Lord was sanctified in them there. So God preserved his mission by providing for their need and disciplining Moses. So he still got the message across in the end. The only one that lost out was Moses. So let's not lose out like Moses. Moses doesn't die here. But the story, in a sense, for him ends in ashes. From ashes of a red heifer to the ashes of Miriam, to the ashes of all the dead of that generation out in the wilderness, and now to his dream of seeing the promised land, it dies. And this meant something. It was a big deal to Moses, because we're going to see him on multiple occasions go, hey, Lord, I know you're a merciful God, so could we talk about this again? I really messed up. And the Lord says, it's okay, Moses, I forgive you, but you're not going into the promised land. That's how serious this is. Let's not have ashes in our life because we decide in that big moment to totally blow it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do give you our lives. We've been saying it this morning. We give you our trust. Our heart is yours. Lord, help us to do that in the heat of the moment. We can say it now. We're listening. We're attentive. But Lord, we're going to go back home to our lives, our families that have their trials, maybe our marriages that have their trials, Lord, maybe our jobs that have their trials, maybe the people around us in our community or in our work environment that have their trials, Lord, maybe even people here tonight that we have some trials with. But Lord, we don't want to go back to those situations unprepared to represent you. We give you our hearts, and we ask that you'd take us out of it and fill us with your Spirit, that we might accurately reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen.